Let us pray. O loving Father, thank you for answering our prayers. Thank you for hearing our cries for help and for saving us through your Son and for giving us life in the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we hear your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your steadfast love and to rejoice in it. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we will read the first 11 verses. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is a spiritual feast. It is a feast. Many times in the scriptures, the blessings of the gospel are pictured as being like a great banquet or a wedding feast. From Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Revelation 19, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, we are invited to come and delight ourselves and gorge ourselves and feast ourselves on this glorious spiritual food. Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. That is what Romans 8 is about. It is like a great gospel feast full of rich spiritual food for you to feed on and delight in. It is rich food, well refined. And what I want to try to do for you is open up the glorious truths of this passage and invite you to feed on them this evening. Enjoy these truths. taste them in your minds. Meditate on them. Chew on them. Savor the taste of them. And enjoy their richness. Because Romans 8 is all about the blessings we enjoy in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no apology tonight. It's just going to be pure theology and doctrine. Feast on it. Tonight you could say that I want to offer you the appetizers, the prelude to the meat. Because tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 11 as a whole. In future weeks we will look at the details and parts because it is a difficult passage to understand. But tonight I want us to look at the passage as a whole and consider several truths that are woven into the fabric and the background of these 11 verses. And we need to grasp them firmly if we're going to understand it properly. I want to try and draw out some of the depths of this passage by comparing it with other scriptures. In many ways, throughout Romans 8, Paul is actually just repeating himself. He's saying the same thing over and over again. Here is what you have in the gospel. So enjoy its abundance. The theme of verses 1 to 11 is that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. Verse 2. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free. Verse 5. There is a contrast. Those who live according to the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit. Verse 6. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 10. The Spirit is life. Verse 11. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life. And what does that mean? Well, simply this. The Spirit is the one who gives us life. So much so, he is life to us. He's the one who gives us life. And the message is if you have the Spirit, you have been given the gift of life. Now, there are three truths woven into the fabric of what he says here that I want you to see. First, that life in the Spirit is the gift of the triune God. Secondly, that life in the Spirit is a glorious life. And third, life in the Spirit is with and in Christ. Remember, we're looking at how this flows through these 11 verses as a whole. And so first, life in the Spirit is the gift of the triune God. Did you see that these 11 verses were in fact another wonderful Trinitarian statement from beginning to end? Our God is the Trinity, three persons, Father, Son and Spirit, but one in glory, being and eternity. For example, verse 3, God sends his Son. 4, verse 4, those who walk in the Spirit. In verse 9, the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. Do you see how it's all Trinitarian? The three persons who are one God have worked as one to give us life. Hallelujah that he is the Trinity. Of course, the fact that this is just woven into the fabric and the background is not even the main point of these 11 verses. Well, it's a reminder of what we considered when we began. That we must never think of one of the persons of the Trinity in a way that separates them or divorces them from the others. They are one. Now yes, the three are credited with distinct works in the act of salvation, but we must think of them as the three who are one. God the Father is the one who is the author of the plan of salvation. He is, verse 3, the one who sends, the one who authoritatively sends, the one who commissions the Son to save us. It is he, verse 11, who raises Christ from the dead. He is the instigator, the source of salvation. Within the Godhead, he is indeed the fountain and source of life, the one who begets. God the Son, verse 3, is the one who is sent. And by the way, That verse 3 is a statement that proves the sonship of Christ is eternal. That it is who he is as God. That being son is not just something he became when he was human. You can see this because it says God sent his only son to be born as a human being. To take on the likeness of human flesh. Similarly, verse 9, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Christ in the same breath. He is the one who is the eternally begotten of the Father, eternally his Son, eternally the brightness and outgoing and manifestation, the expression of the Father's glory. And the Spirit is the giver of life. God will give us life through his Spirit. The Spirit is the agent, the actor in the world on behalf of God the Father. Now, perhaps this is helpful. Some of the church fathers spoke of the Spirit and the Son as being the two hands of God. Now, by that, they did not mean that they were not persons. And they did not mean that they were in any way inferior or less than God. But that the Son and the Spirit together are the agents through which the Father acts in the world. And that is how God has manifested himself to us. Perhaps there's no better picture of that. Of God giving life through his Son, his Word, and his Spirit than at creation. Chapter 1 of Genesis speaks of God creating man by the power of his Word. Verse 26, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. God speaks, and it is. But then in chapter 2, we're given this creation from another perspective. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. So God gives life through his breath. Now the breath of God, of course, throughout the scriptures is often used to describe the Spirit of God. The word for breath and spirit can in fact be the same word. So the picture is that God, as God speaks, he gives life to man in the very beginning by his word and by the power of his Spirit. If you consider speech, it has two parts to it. There is the content of what you say, the word, and there is the breath, the power in which that content is carried out and expressed. And this is how God gives us life, through the power of his word and Spirit. You see it when man has fallen into sin and died. God works the same way to revive man. The famous passage of Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones. God both commands the prophet to speak and sends his breath, the wind, the Spirit, and the dry bones become a mighty army. God gives his life through the word and Spirit. And the same thing is meant in John 3 when Jesus speaks of being born again by the water and the Spirit. Now, if you know anything about the history of interpretation, you'll know that no one has ever agreed upon what the water is here. But let me suggest to you, it stands for the work of the Son, the Word. That it is by the work of the Son and the Spirit we are given life and born again. And we see a lived out picture manifest in the flesh of this after the resurrection. In John 20, Jesus appears to the disciples after his resurrection. And he blesses them with a word of peace. And then the scripture says, he breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now what is underneath the surface here that is the theology that is providing the basis for all that Paul's saying is that the Father gives life through his Spirit in his Son. The Father plans and sends the Son to give life. The Son, verse 3, wins life. And the Spirit applies that life to us. Word and Spirit give us life. And again, you're seeing here those three key words that we've considered. Abundance, application, and assurance. Paul's message is that we can be assured of our ultimate salvation because the Spirit applies to us the abundance of the Father's gift in Christ. So this is the first thing to enjoy, to feed on in this wonderful passage. The glory of our life-giving triune God. Is he not wonderful? Is he not marvelous and beyond understanding? Glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But secondly, Life in the Spirit is a glorious life. Just what does the scripture mean by life? This whole passage is about life. We're going to go wrong if we've not grasped what it really means by life. It's this. It means glorious life. This gift of life from God is something thrilling, wonderful, huge, fantastic, spiritual, not fleshly. If we could just realize what this gift of life really means. Have you ever considered, and this is where I want to try and compare scripture to bring out some of the depths. Have you ever considered how often this theme of life and death appears in the writings of Paul? The famous passage in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or covering a different aspect of salvation in 2 Corinthians 5. For we who are in this tent groan, meaning our earthly bodies, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And have you realized that life is a major theme, a major part of the message of Romans? Do you remember how we saw that chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 was the great summary statement about the whole letter? And what does it say there? He quotes from Habakkuk 2, verse 14, "The just shall live by faith." And that theme carries on. Chapter 4, he calls God the God who gives life to the dead. In chapter 5, the gift of justification is spoken about in terms of life. Verse 10, having been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more shall we be saved by his life. Verse 17, this is wonderful. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. This gift of salvation in chapter 6, verse 4, is described as life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It seems to me, actually, this is a much neglected theme in Paul. And in verse 8 of chapter 6, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Now, when you look at that through running through Romans, you can see he's saying salvation is life. If you ask Paul, what do you mean by salvation? He would say, life. This glorious, abundant life. To draw in another source to help us. As the quote from Habakkuk shows, Paul is drawing out the meaning of this word life from the Old Testament. From the law and the prophets and the Psalms. They define for Paul what life means. Indeed, you could go so far as to say that it is the message of the whole of the Old Testament. What it's all about is the promise of life. God promised to give life to his people. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet in the 7th century BC. And this is where this quote that Paul has used comes from. God caused him to see as a prophet that the nation of Babylon was about to come upon Israel and destroy them. And he sees that God is sending Babylon as a judgment upon idol worshipping Israel. And the people are going to be killed in their multitudes. And the nation sent into exile. And the promised land laid waste. But in all this judgment, death and misery, God promises to give life. And he promises to give life to those who are righteous by faith. Those who trust his word will be counted as being righteous and will live. Even though this judgment is coming, if they believe his word, they will be brought safely through the judgment and blessed with life on the other side. Life will be given to those with faith who through the judgment trust the promise of God. Now that idea of this promise of life through judgment, this longing for this gift of life runs all the way through the Old Testament. The saints of the Old Covenant were looking for it. They were panting for it. They were seeking it. They were holding on to the promise of it. It would be a land of life, of harmony, abundance, a restoration of life in creation. Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." And they saw that this promise of life would be the end of death completely and forever. Isaiah 25. "And God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever." See where Paul got his idea of death being swallowed up? "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth." And the Psalms are particularly rich with the saints longing for this promise of this life to come. Psalm 16 verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 27 verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and inquire in his temple." Psalm 23 verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 116, as we've just sung, "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Or as Psalm 17 puts it, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." So when we survey this word life that's been flowing through the scriptures that Paul is now bringing out here, it means something wonderful. It clearly means something more than just existence. This is life that we are given by God through Christ. It's not mere ordinary biological physical life that we breathe or have a soul that we exist. It's something much more wonderful. It means glorious, abundant life. It means first and foremost life with God. Life lived in communion and fellowship with him. Life in his presence, seeing his glory and worshipping him. Life hearing him and listening to him, of beholding his beauty and knowing him. Or as Jesus puts it in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer, "And this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God." It is to know God, and he walks with us, and we behold him, and we see him, and we're captured by him. It is a life of shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, but it means more than the absence of conflict. It means wholeness in a positive sense, joy, abundance, order and balance, health and glory. And this life is everlasting. It will never end, but will continue to grow and increase forever. So, can you begin to feel the weight of this word life? How full of meaning it is. We are given life by the Spirit. Life that is rich, healed, everlasting, joyful, peaceful, abundant, harmonious. It is the state of glory, of eternal life. That's what Paul is talking about here. Can you use your imagination to try to picture this life in all its glory? We can perhaps see a foretaste of life in the world to come in the good things of this world. But can you imagine the good things of this world all cleaned and perfected and made whole? And the difference is something like this. It's the difference between looking through a dark, dirty, stained window and seeing the outside world all discoloured and grey, and then actually going outside into the bright sunshine and enjoying the rich, vibrant colours of the world. What we enjoy in this fallen life will be wonderfully more alive in the next. If any of you have to wear glasses, then you'll know what I mean, that if you don't have them in, everything's a bit blurred and indistinct, and you can't pick out the details. But then when you put them on, hopefully things become sharp and crisp and clear. So it is that one day we will enter into life and we will see life in all its fullness clearly. So how great a salvation that it is life. Feast upon this glorious truth, the triune God in the Spirit through the Son is giving us life. And third, life in the Spirit is with and in Christ. The life we are given as a gift from the Holy Spirit is the life Jesus Christ has won for us. And he now lives forever in a glorified state. Now, the true meaning of verses 3 and 4 is that he has won life by satisfying the law. The promise of the law was that those who were righteous would be given life. Leviticus 18 verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The law demands righteousness in order to give life and gives death to those who are unrighteous. And so the glorious truth of verses 3 and 4 is that Christ has satisfied the law first of all in his death. Sin has been condemned to death in him in his flesh. But he has also kept the demands of the law perfectly. And so life is won by his righteousness. The righteous requirement of the law is fully satisfied in him and given to us. The same thought is expressed in verse 10 when it says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's Paul's shorthand. You have to unpack it and say, well, he's saying the Spirit is the one who now gives us life because Christ has satisfied the law in righteousness and won life for us. But the third great and glorious truth of our appetizers to feast upon is the truth that makes sense of this passage that Paul doesn't state explicitly but is there woven into the fabric. It is the truth of our union with Christ. That's what makes this passage make sense. And Paul is just so integral to him. It's almost assumed he just states it. Christ has joined himself to us. He has taken on the likeness of sinful flesh. That word likeness has a double meaning. It means he has added to himself a human nature that is similar to ours. He is fully human. But on the other hand, it is not identical to ours, for he is without sin. He was never under the flesh, the power of sin, so to speak, as we are in fallen Adam. But he is one in humanity with us. A man has won this glorious life. And here's the key, how the Spirit gives us life. It is by uniting us to this living, risen man, Jesus Christ. Aren't these deep, deep, rich things to consider? The same Spirit that dwelt in Christ now dwells in us. That's really the heart of what union with Christ means. The Spirit who dwells in him, in his humanity, also dwells in us. That is our union. In one sense, you could even go so far as to say, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, in the Holy Spirit, we are one Spirit with Christ. You see this in verse 11 in particular. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will give you life. What's he saying? He's saying, if the same Spirit that is in Christ, of life, of resurrection life, of glorious life, is in you, well, what is true of him must be true of you. We are united to God by the gift of the indwelling Spirit who dwells in the humanity of the Son. Can you see how this is perhaps the highest, greatest, most glorious thing of all? We are united to Christ by the gift of the Spirit. And his life, this glorious life, eternal everlasting life that he's won by his righteousness, is shared with us. And so we too will live. We will live. We've been justified unto life. We will live and we will join him in this glorious life. These three wonderful truths, that the triune God in the Spirit, through the Son, has given us glorious life by uniting us to Christ, they are but the appetizers before we tackle the meat of this passage. They are the truths that underlie all things. Have you ever been to a restaurant and filled yourself up on the bread or the appetizers because they're so tasty? If these are just the beginning of the truths of this passage, how good is our God? He has blessed us with an abundance of life. There's only one application tonight. Rejoice. Rejoice. Think on these wonderful things. Life is won. Do you see how vital the work of the Spirit is applying this gift of life to us? Rejoice. He's come. He's united us to Christ and we live. So what do all the troubles of this life matter? We are going to live. Indeed, life in this world is really nothing of the sort. We will begin to live when we die. Death is nothing to fear. Life is waiting for us. Ira Sankey, who you might know from his association with many hymns, in the last years of his life went blind. But shortly before he died in 1908, he said this: "I have only a little longer of earthly darkness, and then the sunshine of the Father's throne. God is love. Good night, good night." John Wesley, on his deathbed, said, "The best of all, God is with us. Farewell." Hermann Lange, a German Christian who was executed by the Nazis during World War II. In his cell, the night before he was to be killed, he wrote a note to his parents. He said, two feelings occupied his mind. I am, first, in a joyous mood, and second, filled with great anticipation. Then he made this beautiful affirmation: in Christ I have put my faith, and precisely today I have faith in him more firmly than ever. Look where you will. Everywhere you will find jubilation over the grace that makes us children of God. What can befall a child of God? Of what should I be afraid? On the contrary, rejoice. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, he said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. John Owen, the great Puritan, when he lay in his deathbed and his secretary was composing letters to friends, had written, I am still in the land of the living. Stop that, said Owen. Change it and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. The triune God, through union with Christ, through the gift of the Spirit, has given us life. Let us pray. O our glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you, Lord, who live and reign forever and ever, thank you for looking upon us with mercy in our lost estate. Thank you for giving us life through your word and Spirit, for saving us. Thank you for this promise of glorious life given to us in Christ. O Lord, help us to rejoice more now in this world because of what you have given us in the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to see these great things and to feed upon them. We ask in his name. Amen.